During our time in South Africa, I played soccer for a number of teams. I was on some good teams and some not so good teams. And I remember one year we had a pretty good team. We were doing well until we played one particular match. And I remember everything about this day. I remember the weather. I remember what the visiting field looked like. I remember, I guess, almost everything in the game, sadly. I've tried to forget. Soccer is one of those games that usually has very low scores, and I have a friend here who always makes fun of me as being a soccer player because he said, you know, I watched for an hour and a half and it ended up in 0-0, and he's right. So you usually don't score many goals in soccer, but this particular Saturday, we played a team, I still remember their name, they were called Dunwoody, and they beat us 11-0. 11-0. That's called a thrashing. And I remember the coach speaking to us after the game like he had never seen us before. He had no idea who we were. He gave us some pretty strong words after the game and just, you know, guys, what in the world happened? How did you play so badly today? And on he went. And as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, I was reminded of that fateful day many years ago in South Africa when we got pummeled. Because the first three chapters especially of Deuteronomy are very much like that post-game speech that we received from the coach that day. In fact, pretty much the entire book of Deuteronomy is a speech, or you could say a sermon, I guess, that Moses is delivering to the people. This is the last speech that Moses will ever give to his people. That's what the book of Deuteronomy means. Deuteronomy means second law or second giving. And much of Deuteronomy is a recap of what we have looked at in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And so me being the, quote, brilliant, efficient person that I am, looking ahead, coming to Deuteronomy, I thought, well, it's not really necessary to repeat all of that. We've already talked about it, but the Holy Spirit jumped in pretty quickly and convicted me about that, because if God ordained for it to be repeated, then maybe I need to hear it a second time, and maybe you do. Did you ever have a teacher in school who did not like for you to ask questions? I remember a couple like that, to where you were trying to pay attention, but you were writing so quickly and the words were coming so fast that you couldn't keep up and you missed something important. And you were afraid to raise your hand because you knew that she'd get mad at you and there was no second chance. You couldn't go back and hear that again. Well, in a very real sense, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. In chapter 1, Moses is explaining to the people the reason for their horrible defeat that they have just suffered. Maybe defeat is not the best word, but their failure would be a better word. And so Moses takes the time now to recap on a lot of things, and he's giving this recap to the people of Israel so that they will learn their lesson. But I also want to be quick to say that this is also so that we can learn a lesson. The New Testament makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's talking about the things that happened in the Old Testament and specifically referring to these events that we've been looking at here the last several months. 1 Corinthians 10:9 says, "We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes." We studied that recently. "And do not complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." And then he says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us." So it's crucial that we don't just look at this as a history lesson, but rather as a life lesson. And it's so crucial at this point in their journey that these Israelites do learn this lesson, because what we're seeing here in Deuteronomy is this is the second time that these people have stood at this spot just outside the promised land. decades earlier, their parents had stood here before. And now it's their children standing here being given a second chance. But I wonder, will this generation trust and obey God more than their parents did? Are they going to learn the lesson from their parents' failures? Well, let's see what Deuteronomy chapter 1 can teach us. As you read verse 2 and then you go to verse 3, you can't help but notice, or at least I can't, this enormous contrast between verse 2 and verse 3 in terms of the timing. Remember when we were looking at the Bible highlighting, I told you to highlight who, where, and when. Now the when here really jumps out at us between these two verses. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 2 says, "It is an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by way of Mount Seir." Now, a quick reminder, Horeb is also called Mount Sinai. Okay, it was the place where Israel had camped. It was the place where Moses received the Ten Commandments from God, where they set up the tabernacle and all that stuff that we studied. That is Horeb, or Mount Sinai. But then God said to them in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, "You stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of it." So the people have met with God at Mount Horeb. They've been trained up. They've been given his word. They've been given his commandments. And it's now time to go and take the land God had promised to give them. So they're on the move, as we saw a few weeks ago. They're on the move towards this beautiful land. And we're told in verse 2 that from where they were at Horeb, Mount Sinai, it is an 11-day journey to Kadesh Barnea, to just outside the promised land. An 11-day journey. So in just 11 days, they left Mount Sinai, and bada bing, bada boom, they were outside the gates, so to speak, of the promised land. 11 days. Well, and surely the words that come next in verse 3 have to catch our attention. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. Now, wait a minute, the 40th year? A trip that was meant to take 11 days has taken them 40 years? So what in the world caused this unbelievable delay in the plans that God had put before them? I mean, who's to blame for this? Well, as the story unfolds here in Deuteronomy, we're told clearly that it's not God's fault. We see absolutely plainly in these verses that God has been keeping his promises to the Israelites. He's done exactly what he said he would do all along the way. We remember back in Genesis 15:5, God called Abraham outside and he said, "Abraham, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And he made Abraham a promise. He said, "One day your descendants, Abraham, are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky." And now here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10, Moses says, "The Lord your God has multiplied you so that today you are as numerous as the stars in the sky." Genesis 15, promise fulfilled. God keeps his promises. So this delay is not God's fault. He has not gotten off track. He has not forgotten about his people. This is not his fault. God keeps his promises. But the promise of multiplying Abraham's family is not the only promise that God fulfilled. Verse 20 says, "And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it." Then we remember from a few weeks ago, as they were getting ready to go in and take the land, they sent spies into the land to bring back a report. And as the spies returned, verse 25 says, "And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.'" God's promised land was a good land. He had promised them for generations it would be a good land. And when they got to the brink of it that first time, the spies went over and checked out the whole land for 40 days, and then they came back and they said, "Indeed, it is a good land." Once again, God kept his promises. The promised land was not like one of those horrible nightmare experiences that I'm sure we've all had on trips, where you get to the hotel and realize it looks nothing like the brochure. Now, that doesn't happen so much today because we can get on our phones or computer and take a virtual tour of the place, but I'm old enough to remember before any of that existed, when you had to just take a leap of faith. And I'll tell you sometime about the whole story of Sandy and I. We were traveling back years ago, before kids, before internet. I don't even know where we were coming back from, but we were driving and we were exhausted. We wanted to get home that night, but we just couldn't make it. The sun was setting, and so we started looking for hotels and found some no-name hotel off of the exit. There were no other hotels around. We pulled up into the parking lot, and I got this weird feeling in the pit of my stomach. We walked into the lobby and just said, hey, could we get a key and just check out a room before we book? And we did, and as we're walking down this dimly lit hallway, we turn the key and push the door open and walk in, and I'm telling you, it looked like something from a horror movie. There was a sense of darkness in this place. And Sandy and I just turned to each other without saying a word and just kind of nodded like, let's get out of here. And we got in the car and drove all the way home that night. Okay, that's how bad things can be without the internet. We've probably all experienced disappointment in reaching a destination that we had high hopes for. But this is not the case here with God. God had told them for generations how good this land was going to be. And his promises have proven accurate in every detail. So naturally, you'd think now, the first time when we looked at this weeks ago, that they were on the brink of the promised land back in the book of Numbers. You'd think, surely, that they would go right in and take the land. But they didn't. In fact, here they are, almost 40 years later, still standing outside the land that God had promised them. They have not entered it. How's that possible? For 40 years, these people have had the promises of God behind them. God had already made them a great nation. He had already rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He had spoken to them on Mount Sinai. He had shown them miracles. He had been with them, taking care of them on this entire journey. Every detail he had taken care of. And now in front of them, they've got this incredible vision of God's blessing, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was beyond everything they imagined. In fact, Numbers tells us that when the spies came back from the land, they brought a bunch of grapes with them, and it was so big that it took two men to carry it on a pole on their shoulders. This was an abundant land like they had never seen. It was a good land. And we see over and over again in the scriptures, especially Deuteronomy chapter 1, 2, and 3. I went through it again this week and marked every time it said, the Lord has given you this land. He's given it to you. He's given it to you. So why are they still in the desert 40 years later? John Greenleaf Whittier wrote, "For all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. It might have been." Boy, I don't want to live my life and get to the end and look back and go, it might have been. If I had only had a bit more courage, if I had only trusted God a little bit more, rather than playing it safe my whole life, it might have been. What if? When these people were at the entrance to the promised land, all they had to do was trust in God and step out and go over into the land. And that would mean no desert wandering, no death in the desert, no graves, no burying their parents there. And it seems like it makes perfect sense. But what would their decision be? Would they enter the land? People stand there at this moment of destiny with untold potential in front of them. And verse 26 of Deuteronomy, as Moses is recounting what they have done, he's recounting after this terrible loss. He said, "But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. God said, go in and take the land. I've given it to you. And they said, no way. We're not going to go in. Verse 27 says, you grumbled in your tents and said, do you see this in verse 27? God hates us. He hates us. So he brought us up out of Egypt. Why? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us. So all this Exodus stuff that has taken place, Moses as their leader, the 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea, the giving of the law, all of this, I guess they're saying, all of this has been because God hates us. He hates us. What he really wants for us is to put an end to us. I mean, this is sickening. This statement is sickening. God, this one who has poured out his endless love for them, who has been there with them every step of the way, they're saying this same God hates us. It's the exact opposite of the truth. How can God's people be this blinded to the goodness of God? And let us never think that we are incapable of reaching this same point. You and I have seen the goodness of God over and over again in our lives. And yet there are moments that come, there are situations that arise, there are obstacles that stand in front of us that put such fear into us that we say, oh, God doesn't love us. Look where he's brought us to now. He can't love us. These people have gotten a good report about the land. God says clearly, just go in and take it. I've given it to you. But because there are some intimidating enemies now that stand between them and the last few steps of this journey, the people totally lost faith in God. As they're standing there with God and his miracles and his evidence behind them, they say, no way, we can't trust God with what's in front of us. You see, when we forget what God has done in the past, we will not trust him with the future. It's heartbreaking that even after all God had done for them in the past, they couldn't bring themselves to trust God with their future. And what Moses has to do next is what we need to do to be reminded of this again and again in our lives. Moses turns their attention away from their own weakness, and he redirects their attention toward the greatness of God. He uses three vivid pictures to explain, to bring this truth home to them. First, in verses 29 and 30, Moses reminds them that God is the victorious warrior. He's the victorious warrior. Verse 29, then I said to you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will fight for you, just as he did in Egypt before your eyes. And what Moses is saying, and this is crucial, he's saying, don't forget. People, he's saying, don't forget what the Lord did to Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth. Don't forget how he brought you through the Red Sea. God completely destroyed Pharaoh's army. Can't you remember seeing the bodies of the Egyptians washing up on the shore of the Red Sea? Don't you remember that? And he said, the same God will be leading these next few steps in your journey as we go forward and take the land. He's begging them, don't be afraid of what's in front of you. Just remember what God did at the start of this journey. And as you go forward into the future, know that the same God who was with you in the past is the one who will be with you to the very end. God is a victorious warrior. He fights for us. He goes ahead of us. And he is the one who defeats our enemies. But Moses also reminds them that God isn't just a victorious warrior. He's also, secondly, a loving father. He's a loving father. This is so beautiful. Verse 31. He says, in the wilderness there you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place. What a beautiful picture this is. Moses is reminding these people how lovingly God carried them through the wilderness like a father carries his toddler. Man, I don't know about you parents whose kids are grown, but so often when I'm here or when I'm out at a store somewhere and I see a parent, especially a dad, holding a little one, man, I just get a lump in my throat. I miss those moments. I miss those moments. Fortunately, I still have a 26-year-old daughter who still comes and climbs in my lap once in a while, and we talk for hours. But Moses is saying to them, guys, who do you think you're talking about? When you say God hates you, can you not look back and see how this God took you in his arms and he tenderly carried you all the way through that vast, dangerous desert? How in the world could you have gotten through without him? You could never have survived in that terrible, dangerous wasteland if God had not been carrying you all the way. How could a single one of them say God hates them? God carried them the whole way. Moses says, what makes you think he will leave you now? Again, which one of us parents whose children are grown would turn down a call for help from any of our children? We would run to them. We would never leave them. Never. We'll fight for them. We'll care for them until the very end of the journey. And God is a million times more in love with his people than we could ever be with our children. And then the text goes on to say, he's not just a victorious warrior, he's not just a loving father, but thirdly, he's a dependable guide. A dependable guide. Look at verses 32 and 33. In spite of this, Moses says, man, these words are so deep here. In spite of this, if we could try to weigh everything that's behind that word, this. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. So even through all of those years when God was leading them in this miraculous way, the people failed to learn from all of it. How could they forget so quickly? It's amazing, really, to me, what God has done so brilliantly, so visibly for them on this journey. I mean, visibly. I guess I'm proud enough to assume that if I had been one of the Israelites and I stood at the door of my tent at night where the Israelites were camped, and I looked down through the plain there where the tabernacle is, and I saw this pillar of fire hanging in the air, illuminating the camp and scaring off enemies, I'm dumb enough to think that when I saw that one time, I would never doubt God for the rest of my life. You see, don't we say in our life, God, if you would just show yourself, God, if you would just do something miraculous so that I could see you, then I would. No, we wouldn't. The thing is, we wouldn't. This is why it's, I don't know how to word this, but I'll just say we need to be very careful of asking God to prove himself. Because God could shake the heavens. He could perform miraculous signs right in front of our eyes. And a week later, we could be saying he hates us. Because we are sinful, wretched human beings. God has been leading them in this pillar of cloud by day on the safest path. And then at night, in this glorious pillar of fire lighting up the sky and protecting them, Moses says, can't you remember that? Have you forgotten already? What do you think the cloud and the fire were there for? By mistake? This was God being your dependable guide. What more could God have done? What more could he have done to show you that he cares for you and loves you? He was your victorious warrior, verse 30. He was your loving father, verse 31. He's your dependable guide, verse 33. He's saying God is, he's done everything for you. He's chosen your leaders. He's conquered your enemies. He's guided your steps. He's sent you food. He's provided you drink. He's assured your future. And now, even though God had enabled them to overcome the greatest nation in the world, even though he's led them through the desert and conquered every one of their enemies, they will not trust him to lead them on this last leg of the journey. And part of me in my self-righteous arrogance stands back and points an accusing finger at these people. I'm tempted to say, what idiots, what morons, until I pause and look in the mirror. And I think, wow, God, how often do I do the same? How often have you shown yourself to me? And I turn a corner and see an enemy, and I think, where's God? He's abandoned me. He doesn't love me. Their motto in verse 27 is, God hates us. He hates us. It's a totally wrong picture of God. I'm sure you've seen similar things, but I remember one particular incident years ago, standing in a store and watching a little girl, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old, who was very angry because her father would not buy her whatever it was in the checkout line. You know, the people who set up those stores are from the devil. You know that. There's no mistake about those last-minute impulse items on the checkout line. And boy, all those years with the kids coming up, every time we checked out, you could see, they knew what Sandy and I felt about that. But you could just see they were looking and straining and, oh, should I ask? Well, this little girl had asked her father for whatever it was. And her father had said no, and she was throwing a tantrum, which was ugly enough, but then I'll never forget her looking at her father and saying, I hate you. And I know kids do all kinds of things in the spur of the moment, but I have to tell you, that put a dark cloud over me the rest of the day. It wasn't even my child. It was such an unfair comment. It was such a cruel thing to say, even from a little girl. And as any father would do, that father had to discipline her. And you could see, just for a moment, you could see the pain in his eyes. You could see the hurt. How crushing it must have been for God, the mighty warrior, God, the loving father, God, the dependable guide, the one who had loved his people so deeply, to hear them say, you hate me. And so God, as a loving father, had to discipline them. Verses 34 to 40 show us this. It's reminding us of what happened back in Numbers. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not one man of this evil generation will see the good land that I swore to give to your forefathers. And then he goes on to say that whole generation will die in the wilderness without ever seeing the promised land, except for Caleb in verse 36 and Joshua in verse 38. Only those two from that generation would make it into the land, because they were the only ones of that entire generation who trusted God wholeheartedly, Numbers tells us. And then God said in verse 39, and the little ones you said would become captives, your children who on that day did not know good from evil, they will enter the land that I will give them, and they will possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. Turn around and go back where you came from. And now, some 40 years later, as these very children stand now at the brink of the promised land, in the footsteps of their parents, Moses says to them, don't make the same mistake that the previous generation made. He's saying, in a sense, like a coach after a losing game, hey guys, watch the game video. Play it back again and again. Don't forget what caused this defeat. Learn from this defeat. Don't forget who God is, like your parents did. They forgot. Don't forget all that God had done for them, like your parents did. They forgot. Don't stop trusting in God like your parents did. And surely we should learn from this warning too today. This is so much more than just a historical event. Psalm 106, verse 13 is looking back and also describing these events. And it says, they soon forgot his works and failed to wait for his counsel. God had been with them this whole journey. But amazingly, they failed to trust him in the end when it really mattered. They forgot how faithful and good God had been to them all along the way. I wonder how often we pause in our journey to remember how good and loving and faithful God has been to us. We've all seen it in 1,000 different ways in our life, have we not? I wonder how often we stop and think upon his unending kindness and generosity and protection. Are there any areas of your life today where you have an attitude similar to this about God? Where you are kicking against him? You're angry at him because your life isn't unfolding exactly as you wanted it to. You're not getting that extra piece of candy in the checkout line like you want. And you're angry at God. God, why are you letting this happen? That medical report. That wayward child. The loss of a job. Relational issues. God, why? Where are you, God? Is there anything in your life right now that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about, bringing to your mind? I pray this morning that God would use this reminder from Moses to strengthen our desire to live like Joshua and Caleb, believing, regardless of how things may look around us, that God is our victorious warrior, that he is our loving Father, and that he is our dependable guide. And as the Bible says, he will be our guide even unto death. I pray that we will never doubt his goodness. I pray that we will always trust him. Pray that we will follow him wherever he leads, right up to the end. He is a good God. Let's pray.